I think the panel enters into this next meeting with a little bit of trepidation, as I think most question meeting panelers do. I asked for a hymn, and they thought maybe I know not what awaits me. And then they wondered if it was a mistake, whether it was 5:45 or 5:15 that this meeting was to end. So, brethren, you've got your work cut out for you. It's an hour and a half, and we hope you answer all of those 100 questions that you have. Brother Leo.
Thank you, Brother Mitchell. Don't get frightened. It's not 100 questions. It's 21, but believe me, that's enough. And some of these questions, not just one question, there's three in one. So I think if we really count them up, it gets out to be pretty close to 21. We have a good cross-section of the country to answer these questions. So you'll get a viewpoint from the East Coast, from the West Coast, and from the Midwest. I don't know how it happened, but I guess the convention committee must have planned it that way. And Brother Ray Krupa, West Coast opinion. Brother George Ike, East Coast opinion. And Brother Robert Gorecki, Midwest opinion. And that's the way we'll start off here, with the Midwest. We're going to ask Brother Robert Gorecki the first question. Please explain Matthew 11:12.
I'll read Matthew 11:12, and it reads this way: "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." When you read the Diaglot, there isn't much help. The Diaglot uses some of the same basic words, and some of the words that really stick out in your mind is violence and violent and force. Well, if you look at the context of the scripture, John the Baptist is in prison. And he, beginning of the 11th chapter, he sent some of his disciples to ask our Lord, and this is the third verse of that 11th chapter, and they said unto him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And evidently John was questioning the fact that he knew the Lord was the Lamb of God, but where was that kingdom? He now finds himself in jail, and the chances of him getting out are pretty slim. And the concern is, did I make a mistake? Is there a problem here? And of course, the Lord tells the disciples of John, he says, "Tell John what you see and hear." And of course, that was the fifth verse. And he says, "The lame walk, and the lepers are clean, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." Then the scripture, he says about there is none born by a woman greater than John, but he is in the kingdom is who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so we have this scripture. We have a parallel reading in Luke, the 16th chapter. And the 16th verse, and it says, "And the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached." And I believe the remaining five words or six words are spurious. They've been added, and they say, "though," and "every man presses into it." Well, tell you, I looked up these Greek words. These Greek words have some thoughts, and had some discussion on this particular scripture, and it kind of changed my mind as to what my opinion was originally. When you look up the Williams translation, the last few verses last few words of this scripture say, "the violent are seizing it as a precious prize," and that's Williams' translation. And I guess when we look at the context, we see that John the Baptist's death is imminent. He's going to be beheaded. The church is going to exist just a few more years. Jerusalem's going to fall. And we find that the appeal of the church, not necessarily of the truth, but the appeal of getting control of the masses becomes something that's attractive to people of the world. And so we find that the control of the church leaves the hands of the apostles, and it becomes under the control of men of the world, and I think, you know, Charlemagne and others who begin to set the kingdom up as a system and control the masses of mankind. And the reason I can support that is that in our Lord's day, when he uttered these words, there was no great influx of people. There wasn't a great throng of people responding to the truth in his day yet. And so consequently, if this was going to happen, it would be something of the future. And of course, we know this became a church-state system in the future. And so I guess I'd have to say that violent men of the earth, would seize this opportunity to control this new upcoming religion, and they would take it by force for advantage to themselves and not for the benefits of the truth that we know it today.
Okay, thank you, Bob. Any other comments by the panel? Otherwise,
I know there are various interpretations of it, but I would tend to agree with that. From the time of John the Baptist, even during his day, the devil, the adversary, was opposing the efforts of his proclamation of our Lord and of the incoming work of the New Age, and he was going to continue to resist and oppose it and eventually take it by force.
They can't hear you, George. You've got to speak up. What did you say, George? Some of them didn't hear it.
Forget it. It was wrong.
Well,
ask,
George
ask
agrees.
Ask Emil when he gets back. This is it.
Yeah.
I'm just standing in for him.
Yeah, George agrees with the answer that the violent men would indeed take over the kingdom and Christianity and would, under the guise of being God's kingdom, would deceive many, and the Lord's people would suffer. Well, why don't we move on? The next question is along somewhat these same lines, in fact, and we might be able to elaborate on it in answering that question. It has to do concerning the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13th chapter. And there are three parts to this question. The first part is, if we are now in the harvest period, who are the reapers which are called angels in verse 39? George, that's your question.
Well, the text reads, the enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And in order to get the further construction of this statement, it says, and therefore, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Earlier he had indicated that as a result of the reapers, that wheat also would be gathered into his barn. But here he seems to emphasize the fact that the tares were going to be dealt with by the reapers. I know it's easy for us to think that the reapers are the individuals that they're promulgating the truth, and the old question is, well, how can you be a reaper and still be wheat that's gathered at the same time? I don't think that's the thought. The word angels here is the word messenger, or represents an agency of God, one that God sends to do a certain work, or in this case, Jesus. As far as the church is concerned, the gathering of the elect, 24th chapter of Matthew, he says he comes with an angel with the sound of a great trumpet and gathers his elect from the four winds. That angel there was represented. The agency of the proclamation of truth during the harvest. Not an individual, but it was the harvest proclamation of truth as a trumpet announcing the truth and its clarity and that we were in the harvest. It is the end of the age, that the kingdom is imminent, In Revelation 14th chapter, picture of the harvest there, has three angels that are involved in either the proclamation or the work. So they represent agencies that the Lord used. Now, there have been many agencies that haven't been connected with Bible students or the harvest message work at all that have done the destroying of the tares of Christendom. I think that the truth in a general way has done some of it, but they weren't the only angels. They weren't the only agencies that the Lord used. Some of them were political in nature. I think the great socialist reform that has raised up in the world has undermined Christendom and has destroyed the credibility of the organizations and the people to a great extent that are in them are not supporting them like they were. This has destroyed a lot of the tares and so on. So I think that all of these things combined, as far as the truth itself is concerned, the truth movement itself is concerned, the harvesting of the wheat into his barn, I think it has been the whole work of the harvest time that has been the agencies that the Lord has used. Back in Brother Russell's day, it was principally the Watchtower and its efforts. Since that time, there have been many service organizations that have cropped up on the scene that the Lord has used in the promulgation of truth. Individual ecclesias are all part of that, and their efforts at promulgating the truth, still for the purpose of finding the wheat, of harvesting the wheat. These are all the agencies, these are the angels, I believe, that the Lord has used.
Okay, thank you. Now that means that there's a separating work going on because of that. And incidentally, it seems that while we've had this first question in Matthew 11:12, that it would be well to just call attention to this parable, since none of the other parts of this question deal with this. The 25th verse is, "By while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." And that is when the apostles fell asleep in death that the devil came along and sowed the seeds that would make tares or imitation Christians spring up. Let's go on to the second part of this question, which is, do you think the tares are now being gathered and burned as stated in verse 40? Brother Ray Krupa, that's yours.
I think that the tares, who are imitation Christians, are being gathered. I think the gathering work continues. They are being bound together in systems, some of which are not exactly religious, but I think that that's the general work that's going on at the present time. I feel that there is a little bit of burning going on as well, from the standpoint that my own personal opinion is that there are quite a few people in Christendom who are becoming very disillusioned with the organizations that they have revered and supported in the past. For instance, I think that when Oral Roberts made his great plea for money to save him from going to his heavenly home, which I couldn't understand, and then what has happened with Jim Baker and his various sad doings, and yet he feels that he is one of the great stalwarts of Christianity here in this country. I think that thinking people, are becoming very upset with things like that, and this is just the beginning. I think that a little later, our present Lord will turn away even more the waters what little truth that some of these organizations still have, which really isn't that much when you think of what they really believe. But in due time, the waters of truth will be completely turned away from these imitation Christians, and then Babylon will be destroyed, just as Babylon was destroyed by Cyrus. You remember Cyrus turned the waters of the Euphrates aside and then marched right in and destroyed Babylon. So I think that will happen also. And I think that the complete work of the burning of the tares will probably not take place until the wheat is completely in the barn. And then the destruction of those systems that have been such an abomination to the Heavenly Father will be destroyed. And of course, we are talking now about systems and not individuals.
Yes. All right. Let's take up the last part of this question, and then we'll throw it open to the panel if there are any further comments. It says, also, if time permits, I would like to know if you believe that a sowing work is still going on along with the harvest. Brother Robert Gorecki.
Well, Brother Leo, I believe that there is a sowing work going on. I believe, if we really want to talk about there was a harvesting of God's people right from the very beginning of the gospel age. Not in the sense of harvesting of an age, but a harvesting work has continued on for almost 2,000 years. The Lord's people have been going home. I believe, as Brother Ray said, that Revelation, the 7th chapter, talks about holding back the four winds until the saints are sealed in their forehead. And I believe it's a completed picture. And I believe that that doesn't happen until the death of those saints becomes a reality. And as long as the sealing work continues on, the opportunity of consecration, the opportunity of dedication, which we saw today, still becomes a reality. And until that door is closed, and I know there are some scriptures in the 3rd chapter, the Church of Philadelphia talks about that, we don't have the right to close that door. The one who has the keys of David, or the power of David, I believe it says, he opens and he closes the door. And so I believe that it would be a mistake on my part, at least, to find a date or to come up with a parallel that says that from this point on, the high calling has ended. Brother Russell talked about some incidences as to when we would know the call would be ended, and I think there were three of them, as I recall. One was that there was no opposition. We could preach the kingdom and thousands would be flooding in. The other one was that we could not preach at all. It would be impossible to preach the gospel. And the third would be that there would be some divine revelation saying that on February 13th of 1997, the door is closed. And I don't think we've got any of those evidences. So I believe that this work of seeding, this work of calling those few last remaining grains continues on until the Lord says it's finished.
All right, Bob, I think that's a good answer. And you're talking about the sowing work along the lines that we have in 1 Corinthians 3:6, where Paul says, I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase. This is the development of Christians, which is still going on, sowing work in that sense. And when we talk about the harvest, we always have to keep in mind that this is a separating work. That's the purpose of the harvest, separating the wheat from the tares. Any other comment on this question? If not, why don't we move along, because we've got a lot of questions to cover. And the next one is, for George Yike, is a child born outside of wedlock a bastard child? And then there are three scriptures given here, Deuteronomy 28:2, Hebrews 12:8, and Zechariah 9:6. Now, we're having a hard time determining how Deuteronomy 28:2 fits in, and may not understand fully why it's cited here as a scripture to look up. And perhaps we have the wrong one, but I'll leave that to George. George?
It's the wrong one. I couldn't find the right one, and obviously this one has no application. And Hebrews 12:8 is, of course, a reference to our relationship to God. And he says that we have certain evidences of our sonship. One of them is that a father disciplines his child. And he says if we don't receive these disciplines, then we might consider ourselves as not legitimate children of God. I forget what Zechariah 9:6 was, but just used the word and there didn't have any real application. Obviously, that's what the word means, a child that is born out of wedlock. I'm not sure what the implication of the scripture is. And of course, we now know that as far as the Jewish law was concerned, why there were certain things that were applicable to this kind of situation. But I think that down through the course of history, there's tended to be a stigma placed upon a poor soul that had this lot in life. And I think that today that has been lifted to a great extent. I think it would be a sorry thing for anyone to feel that a child that was born under those circumstances didn't have the same rights, shouldn't have the same care and the same privileges as any other child.
All right. Any other comment? There is a second part to this question. Being illegitimate, does it, that is a child, have inheritance rights? Brother Ray Krupa.
As far as I can determine, in Israel, it was the firstborn who was the heir. And I'm not familiar with legal laws in the world today, but I'll just rest my case on what I said, that it's the firstborn who were the inheritors of the estate.
All right, thank you. Any other comments from the panel on this? We might just say that there was a very specific law that Israel had, and so therefore this is the only thing that has to do with inheritance that we could find. And that's found in Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17, where if a man has two wives, one that he liked, loved, and one that he hated, and it says they both would bear him children, and the firstborn was the one of the wife that was hated, that he could not ignore this, but that son would have to receive the inheritance. And I guess that's the only specific thing that we have along that line that I could find. All right, let's continue to go along. Psalm 133:1 reads, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And then the questioner put in parentheses, spiritual unity. And then this is a question. How can we as Bible students dwell together in unity when there is so much diversity among us? And then what spirit are we talking about? Brother Robert Gorecki.
Well, I believe this is a question that's been going on for a lot of years. And I'll just tell you how things are in Detroit. In Detroit, we have 7 classes that probably meet within 20 miles of each other. And in most cases, distance is not the dividing factor, but diversity of thoughts perhaps is the dividing factor. It would be hard for me to believe that out of 7 groups that there are more than 2 or 3 different ideas as far as doctrines. And so I believe really that it is beautiful to dwell together. I think Walter in his talk the other day talked about the adversary would like to see us split up. But the advantage being is that as we get together, we form a nucleus and we, you know, it's like coals in a fire. As we get together, we tend to generate heat amongst ourselves and we keep warm. And I always thought of the picture of up in the Arctic, the musk ox, when they're attacked, they form a circle and they repel the adversary, in this case wolves and so forth. And as soon as they break ranks, it's much easier for the young ones to be destroyed. And it's a sad situation. So how do we dwell together in unity? Well, I think one way we can not dwell together is to demand that our point is more important than our brother's point. I think we talk about basic doctrines, and in most cases everyone agrees on the basic doctrines, but when we begin to talk about side issues and make side issues basic doctrines, doctrines of belief, then we become creed-oriented and say that unless you believe exactly how I believe, I'm going to leave. And you know, the word unity, it says oneness. And I just have a hard time thinking how pleasing the Lord would be if the brethren would really would unite in the sense of being able to discuss the truth, basically, in study. I know we try at times to socially get together at funerals and weddings, and this is great. But when it becomes a matter of discussing the truth, some points become very big in a brother's mind or sister's mind, and consequently, rather than study together, some take the opportunity to leave and form another class and draw with them those who believe differently. And I think someone once said, we have in the United States the luxury of numbers. And so consequently, when we break away, we can take four or five brethren or a dozen brethren. We still have a class. But if there were only two or three, like our European brethren, they don't have that luxury. And consequently, they meet together under circumstances that perhaps we don't see eye to eye today on here in this country. But the numbers allow us to break up and to splinter and to hold our specific views and feel that those are the important views, and therefore we feel unity of our views is important. So I really don't know if I've answered your question. It's to me,
it sounds like you're having a difficult time giving a specific answer here, Bob.
You're right.
But you know, the other part of it is what is the spirit that we're talking about here? And I think that's the key to the answer. What is the spirit?
Well, we have the spirit of division, or we have the spirit of the Lord. I believe if we speak of the spirit of unity, we will give up some of our hobby horse items and are able to listen to our brethren discuss other items that are not particularly maybe our particular viewpoint on things.
Well, I think that the whoever's asking the question may be hinting at the fact that the Holy Spirit is necessary, and if you have more of the Holy Spirit, you have less problems. And that, I think, is a true axiom. Yeah, we can really equate to that. And so it used to be said that if there's friction generated by brethren, the oil of the Holy Spirit, and that's the picture of Psalm 133, 1, where you have the oil that's poured on Aaron's head and trickles down all over his garments. There's a picture of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of Aaron. And that's what we need. We need more of the Holy Spirit. I think you'd agree to that, wouldn't you?
Yes, very much so.
Any other comment by the panel?
I would agree to that. We have an unusual situation in New York. We're the aggregate of about five or six different classes. The old Greek class, the old Polish class, the Harvest Truth class, the Sayville class. Is that it?
Yeah.
And because they got smaller and didn't have as much leadership, they all gravitated to the New York class. We get along fine because we can't understand each other with all those languages. All each other saying.
No, I think George is saying that we do have the Holy Spirit. Now, we also have a class, the PBI class, Dawn class. We've got all these different brethren meeting together, and I think that's...
That's right, that's the old right. PBI class.
Yes. Right?
Leo, I think that there are several things that must be done amongst us. I think that there must be a greater spirit of tolerance, not insisting that we have positively the right answer, and that everyone in the class must agree with our viewpoint. I think that this kind of a spirit should be curtailed, in my opinion. I think that the brethren also should beware of leaders. I think that you can't have a new class unless you have someone to lead it, generally. And I don't think that the brethren in an ecclesia should permit some brother who desires to become a leader, that they should let him, say, get away with it. I think that they should manifest their own feelings in the matter and not let something like this happen, if at all possible. I was also, and this in connection with this, I think that the matter of labels is a very, very undesirable thing. And sometimes in connection with things that we discuss or talk about, or when we try to describe a certain time period, whether the kingdom has started or it hasn't started, for instance, sometimes we feel that we have to put a label on. Yet when we discuss things with some individual or some brother or sister, or have a discussion in the class, we find that we agree on practically everything but the label. And so I think, you know, that this is something to be watched. And my final comment is that I personally learned something that has helped me a great deal when we first moved to the Los Angeles class. We were, the class then was in the midst of a revelation study, and as you know, you can have all sorts of ideas and viewpoints on various sections of revelation, and the thing that thrilled me was that someone would give their comment on a certain part of the study, and it could be way off in left field. And, you know, there weren't a half a dozen brethren that would just hop on that individual and just straighten them right out. But generally, what would happen is that they'd raise their hand, the chairman would call on them, and this brother or sister would say, well, I don't quite agree with that. I have a different viewpoint, and my viewpoint is thus and so. And that's where it ended. Someone would say, well, I don't agree with either one of those viewpoints, but my viewpoint is this. And so this was done in a spirit of tolerance and goodwill toward all. And I think that that, to me, was the operation of the Holy Spirit. And I think that if we can apply things like this in our midst, I think that we would be manifesting more of what the Lord had in mind in the 133rd Psalm.
Okay, thank you. I think we have to move along here. I just want to briefly say that along with the head knowledge, we definitely need to see the Spirit of Christ in our associations with one another. Let's go on to this next question. This is a very a lengthy preamble to the question, so bear with us as we read it. First of all, the questioner says that Christian life and doctrine is somewhat sensitive in nature. It seems to me that many of us encourage one another to excel not only spiritually, but whenever possible in the business world and financially as well. This seems to be a conflict of interest to me in John 17:11, 14-16. Jesus says that his disciples should live in the world, but be not being a part of it. He also prayed that we should be kept from the evil one's power and influence. I think that in these present times and daily conditions, getting involved with the world any more than is necessary to make an adequate living could be to our spiritual detriment and not edification. And sometimes I hear older brethren encouraging younger ones to spend more time at their jobs in the world so they can make more money to get to conventions and thus make their calling and election sure. Now that we have the preamble, here's the question. Do you think this is the right approach to making our calling and election sure when redeeming the time for the Lord is so important. I would appreciate your spiritual thinking and concerning this topic. George, we would like to have your spiritual thinking.
I was afraid of that. Well, I'm not one that believes that we should make molds and try to force everyone into it. Everyone's life is individual, lived individually before the Lord, and it's pretty much strictly between them and the Lord. The Lord called everyone in different circumstances, and everyone has patterns their life according to different circumstances. And so it's very hard for me to really answer a question like this. The text that the premise was based on was John 11:14-16. And it reads this way. He says, and this was, of course, our Lord's prayer, and it was about his disciples, especially his 12 apostles. He says, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given, that they may be one as we are one." And of course, I don't find anything in the text that would give us any guidelines along at all from our Lord along these lines. He's just simply saying that he was leaving the world, he had been in the world, and these were remaining. And he was asking that the Lord would protect them and keep them in his own way. The 14 through 16 says, "I have given them my word, thy word, and the world hath hated them," supposedly because of their word, "because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Well, I don't think he was talking about rich or poor or any given set of circumstances in life. The rich can serve the Lord as well as the poor. Sometimes they might even be more faithful and more effective in serving the Lord than the poor. Someone might want to educate themselves to a higher degree and a higher level, and I think it probably should be encouraged this day, because the standard keeps going up as far as the availability of jobs. The technical level of jobs goes up in order to make an adequate living anymore in the world. So I know years ago they seemed to be thought not too good to encourage our young people to go to college, and it was thought that, well, they'll end up coming out with all kind of ideas of evolution and everything else. I don't think it's really worked out that way. We've got to remember the Lord's doing the calling, and we've got to pretty much leave it up to him, even with our young people and our children. But I don't think there's any real standard answer we can give to this sort of thing. I think that if someone, I can see how someone would say, well, I'm not going to better myself because I want to have more time for the Lord. But it doesn't always work out that way. If you've got family obligations, you haven't bettered yourself, you don't have a better education, and you can't make enough money to support a family, you have to work two jobs so you don't have as much time anyway. There's all kinds of circumstances and contingencies involved in this that would preclude any kind of answer that you really could give to a question like this. So I think it's up to each one, really pretty much individually between them and the Lord, as to how they carry out their consecration. We know that the Lord doesn't recognize or favor the poor over the rich. He says, when he says he's called the poor of this world, that's from the world standards. And it's because of his word that the world hated them, not because they were either poor or rich. If poverty was the criteria, why, you know, the Lord would have called most of his people off the streets of New York. There's a lot of candidates back there yet he hasn't touched with the truth. If affluency was, why, there's a lot of rich people that he would have given the truth to that he hasn't. He's called from all strata of life. aren't that many rich to call from. But when he talked to the rich young ruler about it, what he said to the rich young ruler, he says, give all that you have to feed the poor. And that's the standard. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, all that you have is the Lord's. A poor person, or one who doesn't have as much, who doesn't give it all to the Lord, he's no more worthy than the rich person who doesn't give it all to the Lord. So the Lord's made us stewards over what we have, whether it's much or whether it's little. Whether we have a lot of time or whether we have little time. And each one of us has to just determine for ourselves. We're the ones that can judge the best. And I don't think we should let other people make up our minds on about those things.
Well, this is a matter of conscience.
I think so.
Yes. Any other comment? I think we've come to the midway point, so we probably should take a break for those who have tape recorders and let them change tapes for Mitchell. Before we start our second half, I'm going to put in a special plea with the panel to try to give as short an answer as possible, because I don't see how we're ever going to get through the remaining questions with the long answers we've been getting. So, the next question is Matthew 27:51-53. The question says, I've never heard a satisfactory explanation of this scripture. Please discuss. Brother Ray?
I'm sure I can't satisfy this questioner either too well. But
you don't know until you try.
Okay, thanks. The text that is brought to our attention is Matthew 27:51-52. Is that right?
51-53.
Three, okay. I'll read it. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And the next one goes on to say, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and so forth. All right. As far as I'm concerned, there's very serious doubt as to the genuineness of these two texts of Scripture. I think that they appear to me to be just dropped in kind of a convenient place, but they don't seem to fit in with what the Scriptures teach about the resurrection. It mentions saints who arose. Saints would be holy ones. Couldn't be the little flock, because the blood of Christ had not yet been accepted by the Heavenly Father. And so they couldn't be considered as receiving part of the first resurrection. Don't think that they could have been the ancient worthies, because the Apostle Paul says that they without us, that is the church, shall not be made perfect. Hebrews 11:40. So these texts don't seem to square with the resurrection teachings in the Bible, and my thought is that I doubt that they are genuine, that they are an interpolation.
Okay, any other comments by the panel?
I guess I heard the thought that probably everybody else has heard, that the possibility always exists also that you had Christians living in the catacombs of the area, and the earthquake kind of scared them, and they came out of the graves, and they appeared because they hadn't seen them for a long time, and it was like they came back from the dead. So, I mean, that's kind of a weak excuse, but if the scripture is found to be exact, then it has to be there. It is some similar explanation or some type of explanation.
the Christians were in hiding in the cemeteries of that time because of what had happened to Jesus. And then this says that after his resurrection, they came forth and appeared to the people. They weren't afraid any longer. That's one of the explanations.
Leo, there's no other mention of this alleged occurrence in the Gospels, am I right?
No. All right. No further comment. Let's continue. Who is referred to in the text who only hath immortality? 1 Timothy 6:16. Robert Grecki, that's yours.
Well, we'd like to probably read the 15th verse and the 16th. The 12th verse, Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life and so on and so forth. And he talks about that 14th verse, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. There are two other scriptures in Revelations. I believe it's Revelation 17:14, and also Revelation 19:16. The words King of Kings and Lord of Lords are used, but in those particular scriptures, it's referring to the Lord, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture here, I believe, in 1 Corinthians, the fact that says that no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting, is Jehovah, our Heavenly Father.
Okay. Any other comment by the panel? If not, let's move along. Next question is, since the dawn's contention is that God will destroy his enemies by making them his friends, what is the explanation of the rich man who was tormented in the flames? And the scriptural reference is Luke 16:22-24. For the Georgite.
I don't know how I can be brief on this, but I will. I'll be very incomplete, more or less redeem my past indiscretions. like most parables, we can't take this parable at its face value. The characters and the places and the things in it have a symbolic meaning. And what Jesus is talking about here, I believe, and there are many scriptures you can tie this in with to support it, is that the rich man represented the nation of Israel, who was rich because of their law, covenant with God, and the arrangement of it. Lazarus represented the Gentiles. One expression here identifies them in that way. In the 21st verse, he says, "And Lazarus was a beggar, and he desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table." You know, the lady from Tyre used that argument on our Lord when he told her that he wasn't supposed to heal, hadn't come to heal only those who were Jews, who were Israelites. And it was an effective argument because he healed her daughter, but she says, "But the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table." Some very similar expression, I think, to identify who Lazarus was. Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom represents the promises that were made to Abraham. They were now going to Gentiles and were being cut off from Israel as a nation, not individuals. But as a nation, the rich man went into torment. Doesn't say he went into destruction. Just says he was tormented. He was still alive. And of course, the parable doesn't go on to indicate that he would ever be relieved from that condition, but we do know there are many prophecies. And you can tie this in nicely with Paul's account of this situation in Romans 11:9-12, and also verse 25 and so on. But when we make that application of it, where we find God isn't destroying his enemies, he was punishing the nation of Israel. That punishment encompassed the gospel age. And he, as Paul tells us in Romans, he has a wonderful salvation through Zion for those people that he cut off until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Much more detailed explanation of this can be found in one of our booklets on the book table. If anyone's interested, well, I'll try to find which one it's in. I think it's Hope Beyond the Grave or The Truth About Hell, I think it is. The Hell booklet, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, has a very detailed explanation of this parable and what it means.
Very good. Thank you, George. Any other comments? Okay, let's go on to the next question. This has two parts in it. We're going to ask Brother Ray Krupa to answer both parts. Is the law covenant still in effect for Jews who have not accepted Christ? And what does it mean he nailed the law to the cross?
My thought is that the law covenant is not now in effect for the Jews. I think the purpose of that covenant was to prove that imperfect man could not keep God's perfect law, and also that it would prove that Jesus, who did keep God's law perfectly, was worthy to become the Redeemer of the world of mankind and become the head of the seed that would bless all the families of the earth. It was also, that is, the law covenant was also to be used as a schoolmaster to bring the Israelites indeed unto Christ. And this did have that effect during our Lord's ministry here on earth. At the end of his earthly career, Jesus said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And I think that this was is a key also that that covenant that God made with the nation at Mount Sinai, the effects of it had come to an end. I don't know of any of the sacrifices still going on that were required by the law covenant, such as the offering of bulls and goats that would make the nation of Israel right for another year. I don't see any ceremonial cleansing of Israel in that way since perhaps AD 70, as far as history is concerned. What does it mean concerning Jesus being nailed, nailed the law to the cross? I think that those who were nailed to the cross would, they were just, it meant sure death. And so nailing the law to the cross does not mean that God's law came to an end there, or that it meant the death of God's law. God's law continues forever. I think, however, that it also substantiates the fact that the law covenant came to an end there with the master's death. And we read about how the veil was rent at the time of the Lord's death. And this also opened a new and living way, which gave not only Jews, but in due time even Gentiles an opportunity, even though they're imperfect, to be able to come to the Heavenly Father through the merits of Christ's death and serve Him by making a consecration even unto death. And so that's my thought on that.
Yeah, the particular expression comes in Colossians 2:14, where it says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." It's in line with what you said, that this removed the obligation to the law for those Israelites who are now accepting Christ and becoming Christians. Any other comments? If not, why don't we move along? 1 Corinthians 4:3. Margin notes in the Diaglot and commentaries say, "Man's day of judgment And the commentary apparently that is quoted here is the time God has allowed for man to exercise his judgment in the earth. This has to do with the expression that's found in 1 Corinthians 4:3. Here's the question. When and how do earth's or mankind's experiences change from the day of man's judgment to the day of the Lord's judgment? Brother Robin.
Well, give the scripture, 1 Corinthians 4:3. But with me it is a little thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. And the fourth verse, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not thereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Of course, Paul is speaking here, and if you look at the footnote on the Companion Bible, it says, for this thought of being judged, it says that the day in which man is examining and judging, and God is silent. And so we're talking about a period of time which man himself has made some judgments upon the affairs of this life, and God is silent. What makes the difference? Man has been allowed to control his destiny to a certain extent. He has been allowed to try and solve world's problems, and he has done a terrible job of it, as we know. But I think things change when scriptures like Isaiah 26:9 become a reality. And it says, and with my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early, for when thy judgments, that is Jehovah's judgments, are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. And so this is the kingdom. This is the changing over of judgment times, from man's controlling his own affairs to the point where God steps in and righteousness becomes the rule instead of the exception.
That's when the transition takes place.
Yeah.
Very good. Any other comment? If not, why don't we move along? Next question.
You scared us.
How?
About talking too much.
Oh, that's fine. Well,
stay
scared. That's great. Stay scared. Is there any scriptural evidence that might support the thought that the fallen angels have to any extent been given more liberties or will be given more liberties prior to their judgment time at the end of this age? And then there's another part to this question. Would the scripture in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that the saints will judge the angels, and in Jude 6 that the fallen angels are reserved in everlasting chains unto judgment, preclude any possibility of them being released in any degree prior to their judgment day? Brother George Yite.
Do I have to stay scared?
yeah, please.
I'll try to be brief. I don't know of any real scriptural support for the idea that the fallen angels are going to be released from their chains of darkness in this age. Brother Russell suggested that they would be, and he based it on the four winds of Revelation. And of course there are many variations of interpretation on the four winds. Why he thought they would be the fallen angels, we don't know. Maybe it was just because of the fact that they were expressed as winds. But I think there is more support to believe that this will not happen. One of them is the scripture in Jude. It has its parallel scripture in Peter. In Jude, it talks about them being judged in the judgment of the great day. Now, it doesn't use that expression in Peter, but it says this, and adds more that are going to be involved in that great day judgment. He says, for God spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down into hell, Taru, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. This was a matter of reserving them for a time of judgment. Judgment of the great day, Jude said. Then there were others that he did this with. The world before the flood, that he spared not except Noah and eight persons. And then he also talks about Sodom and Gomorrah that he destroyed. And then he sums all of these up in this statement. He says, for the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust. Now, in every case, he was talking about the unjust with the angels, the world before the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. reserved the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And thank goodness the word punish is a bad word. Not a good translated word. The word means curtailed. Now, he never curtailed in that first era before the flood. He never curtailed sin. He let the angels have pretty much a free hand just to have it expressed what would happen under these circumstances. Same thing was true with Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't do like he did with Nineveh and send them a prophet. He just destroyed them. He had every right to do that, and he was doing them a great favor, but he didn't curtail them. But he says that the time of their curtailment, when sin will be curtailed and the motions of sin in all of these people, will be the kingdom. And so I think that it is in the kingdom that the angels, along with, we know in Ezekiel 8:16 tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah will be restored and returned to her place in the kingdom, to her former state in the kingdom. The scripture, one scripture I used this morning in Ephesians, I think expresses the same idea, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, now I think we all agree that this expression designates the kingdom, the dispensation of the fullness of time, he'll gather all things in Christ, both the things that are in heaven and the things in earth. Well, the things that are not out of the way don't need to be gathered, but it's the things that are estranged from God that need to be gathered back into harmony and favor with God, and that would, the fallen angels would fall into that category. I think the millennial age will prove a wonderful time of judgment for the fallen angels. I don't see, in a very practical sense, how it does a thing, either for the world or proving anything to the world or even proving anything to the fallen angels, or much less having the church any criteria by which to judge them, to let them loose in the time of trouble and just let them wreak havoc on the earth. I don't see any kind of judgment that could come out of that. But to give them an opportunity in the kingdom to work in harmony with the kingdom arrangement, I think many of those angels, probably the vast majority of them, want to get back into God's favor again. They realize their mistake. They served their sentence. They served their punishment. And will be returned to his favor. One other scripture in Matthew, he's talking about the time of the kingdom and the judgment of the sheep and the goats, probably pertains to angels too. And he says there, talks about the goat class that go into a fire, furnace of fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. So if they are judged now, their time of judgment is now or at the end of this age, then they must be reserved someplace, those who don't pass that judgment, until after the millennial age, in order to be sentenced and destroyed. I rather suspect that the sequence is different, that they're judged during the millennium and destroyed along with the goat class at the end, of which we hope there will be very few.
Okay, thank you, George. Any other comments? Right. Next question is, are the followers of Jesus begotten through the divine nature? Brother Ray.
I think they are. I don't think that we understand all the intricacies of how God accomplishes what he has in mind. All I know is that I read some texts of scripture in the Bible, and I'll just read two sets from Peter that make me feel that this applies to the divine nature, where the apostle in the first epistle, first chapter, in the third and fourth verses says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And 2 Peter, first chapter, the fourth verse, says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." It is very difficult for us to understand the process that the Heavenly Father has instituted of changing a fallen human being such as we are into a divine being. And so even if He explained all the intricacies to us, we wouldn't be able to understand it any more than we try to explain some perplexing matter to a child. I think that the main thing to bear, at least for me, is that there is a beginning of a life, a begettal. There is an embryo that begins to develop and must be nurtured, which is then finally brought to birth. And when we are born, if we have been faithful even unto death, then we will have at that time received the divine nature. And so I know that there are other questions that come in about the great company and about whether matters concerning with death. I don't myself worry too much about these things. I just feel that as long as we have the evidences in our life that we have been begotten by God's Holy Spirit, that there awaits for us at the end of the way, if we're faithful, the divine nature.
Okay, is there any other comment from the panel on this point? Well, you know, I think there's a technicality involved here, and maybe that's what's in the mind of the questioner, because if I were answering the question, I would say that we talk about spirit begettal. We don't talk about the divine nature begettal, but that it leads to the acquiring of a divine nature. And I don't think that these scriptures in Peter conflict with that idea, but that rather what the Apostle Paul says happens about this mortal putting on immortality. That kind of leads into the second part of this question, which asks, what happens to the new creature when the human body dies? Robert, correct me.
Well, Acts, Acts 7th chapter, the 60th verse. And it's talking about, let's go to the 59th verse. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so you find that when the new creature dies, he sleeps. And he sleeps till Paul tells the Thessalonians in the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the 14th verse of the 4th chapter. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And so that's what happens to those who die in the Lord.
All right, thank you. Any other comment? If not, let's move on to the next question. Is the suffering of the man Jesus part of the sin offering? Brother George Yuck.
Yes, I think it is. Sin offering involves not only the paying of a ransom, which only Jesus could do, but it also involves the application of that ransom in a practical way to serve the world of mankind and restore them. The church has a part in that phase of the sin offering. Paul in Hebrews alludes to the fact that the priests under the old arrangement were men of like passions of those that they served, and thus it was that they could sympathize with them, with their failings and with their need of coming to the priests and so on for have their sins remitted. And he makes a parallelism of that with Jesus having experienced the sins of, not in himself, but lived here on earth and more or less experienced the results of sin in the world that man has had to suffer through. And he says that this would help to make him a merciful high priest. We know that in the tabernacle, this is pictured by the fact that not only was the fat of the sin offering burned with the burnt offerings in the court, but the rest of the carcass was burned without the camp. And Paul makes application of that in the 13th chapter of Hebrews to Jesus, and he refers to this as to Jesus suffering without the camp as a fulfillment of that type. He says, for the bodies of those beasts, and of course he puts it in the plural, he includes the church in this too, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, that makes it a sin offering, were burned without the camp. It was only on the atonement day that the blood was brought in. Other sin offerings were offered all the time, but only on the atonement day was the...
Did I say that right?
Day of Atonement.
Didn't sound right.
Only on the Day of Atonement was the blood brought in into the sanctuary. And then he said, applies this to Jesus. He says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. That will be during the millennial age, when it will be applied, suffered without the gate.
All right, thank you, George. The next question is also related, so we'll, before we ask for further comments, ask the question of Ray Cooper. Do the body members, that is the body of Christ, do the body members share in a sin offering?
My thought is that they do. We have several texts of Scripture which prove it to me. They may not to others. Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, the apostle is writing, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And then the text that George, couldn't think of your name, George, all of a sudden, in Hebrews 13:12-13 says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And there's also Romans 8:17-18, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. It's 1 Peter 4:13, and that's my thought on that.
Very good. And then there's another part to this question, and this will be for Robert Gorecki to answer. Does Christ have his robes of glory and beauty on, as shown in the tabernacle, when he comes out to bless the people? Do we see that now? And does the high priest still have a sacrificial robe on?
Well, Leo, I believe, as Brother Ray had mentioned, the work of the filling up behind the afflictions of Christ. I believe that an age is defined by the work that's being done in that age. I believe the age we're now living in is an age of sacrifice. We fill up that which remains. We are part of the body. And as long as the body continues to suffer, the time for blessing, the time for the glory robes, is still future. And so once the church is completed, once the work of filling that up, of filling up with that cup of our Lord, then we find, then comes the time for blessing. But I don't believe that we could see blessing and suffering at the same time.
Okay, thank you. I think you had a chance to comment on the other aspects of the question, so I'm going to move along and not ask you if you have any comments. The next question goes to George Eichner. The psalmist says, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. This is from the 26th Psalm, the second verse. And that's the New American Standard Version. The question is this. Is it proper then to pray for trials as we ask for blessings in our walk, since we give thanks for both trials and blessings anyway? I hope you understood that question.
I'm not sure that I did, but it's based on the 26th Psalm and the second verse, which reads this way. It says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my reins, and my heart. I don't think that God has to test us for his benefit. He can read our minds and our hearts, and he'll know how we would react to every circumstance and how faithful we would be. I think he tests us for our benefit. But I'm not sure that this text would indicate that it was either right or wrong to pray for trials. I think under certain circumstances might be all right. I don't think we're going to get any of the trials that we'll get, only the trials that the Lord has predetermined are the trials that would be the best for us. That they're all going to be tailor-made anyway, whether we pray for them or whether we don't pray for trials necessarily. If we pray for greater faith, we're going to have that tested in our own lives to prove to ourselves our need for more faith. And it's some interesting definitions of these words. The word try, for instance, is try my reins. The word try means, it comes from the word to fuse like to fuse gold together. And the word reins, I didn't know what that meant. And it seems to mean have the thought of the inward parts, and particularly the mind. So the thought would be to fuse my mind and my heart. And the word prove also has the thought of to assay or to determine the value of it. So any way we look at it, we would, if we prayed for this, we'd be praying for the Lord to control circumstances in such a way and to let us know whether there were things lacking in our minds and our hearts that we should be working on and improving, perfecting.
George, wouldn't you say that the Lord's going to prove you whether you pray for it or not?
I think so.
Yeah, okay. We can be sure of that.
Wish I'd answered it that way.
Well, we have just about time to get one more question in, Brother Ray Krupa. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, he gave power to be sons of God. Wouldn't this be a contradiction to the set number of 144,000?
Well, it might if we didn't consider what the margin says. I think the margin clears that up. Instead of power, the margin says, a better thought is the right or the privilege. So we would read that text then, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right or privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Thank you.
So there's no contradiction.
Any other comment? Well, I think this is going to be the last question to be asked, Brother Mitchell. I think we're supposed to close in a few minutes, and the friends will either be late for their dinner, and they may not like that. And if we give Bob the next question, then we have to cut it off, then the other members don't have the same opportunity to answer the question. So I think this is a good place to stop, and I'd like to read the three questions that we have left over. One of these is John 1:1. Please explain a God, Logos word, in the face of Logos meaning wisdom of God and not Jesus in his pre-human existence. And then there's a comment here. The English brethren do not see God and Jesus together, but God and his wisdom together. The other question that we didn't get to answer is on Romans 11:15. Is the casting away of them God's casting off of Israel, Israel's casting away Christ, or something else? Well, that ought to be easy. What
Israel.
Do you say, panel? Israel. Okay, we got that one answered by the whole panel in unison. The last question is, why do we pray, lead us not into temptation, knowing the Father would not lead us into temptation? That ought to be easy to answer, too.
The Diaglot says abandon
us. Abandon us not into temptation, not we. And that's the way you should pray. Pray to the Lord, abandon me not into temptation.
God wouldn't even abandon us in temptation either.
Right.
I'm not exactly happy with that. But anyway, it's better than leave us.
All right.
Well, thank you. We want to thank the panel for their efforts in getting all of these answers to these questions. And I'm sure it is something for us to think about and to also to take home and study. So I'll ask Brother Ray to close the prayer and to ask a blessing on the evening meal.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thee once again to thank Thee for Thy many blessings. We thank Thee especially for the sacrifice of Jesus and for the truth and the privilege of being together at this convention. We realize, dear Heavenly Father, that we know but such a little fraction of all the wisdom that thy word holds, and we realize that we are unable to satisfactorily answer all the questions that might confront us. But we do ask thy help as we continue to study so that we may understand thy great plan of salvation better, and that we may also be able to serve thee more acceptably. So help us in this way, and continue to bless the sessions of this convention. Now as we come to partake of the evening meal, we ask thy continued blessing to rest upon us. Help us to be examples of the believers, and we thank thee for the provisions made and for all of thy goodness. We ask thy forgiveness for anything that has been said amiss, and we ask thy continued watch care and blessings, and we thank thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen.